Well, if you take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 2, we will continue our series this morning by looking at the second half of the passage we began last week. Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 8, and we're going to read down through verse 15 this morning together. So if you would, if you're able and willing to stand for the reading of God's Word. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in Him you have been made complete, and He is the head over all rule and authority. And in Him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, and the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us which were hostile to us. And He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When He had disarmed the rulers and authorities, He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through Him. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that You have spoken so long ago and inspired Your Word. And now we pray that by Your Spirit that You would lead us and guide us into all truth so that we can know You and know You more in Christ. It's in His name we pray. Amen. Last week we began by looking at Colossians 2, verses 8 through 10 together in this section, 8 through 15. And in this section, Paul is warning, in some ways, these Colossian believers that they would not be deluded or captive by the philosophies and empty deceptions of the world. And we went through some of these last week of the temptations to listen to the teachings of the world that are made by men and the traditions of men rather than Christ. And then we saw in verses 9 and 10 a few reasons why it is we ought to listen to Christ. And there in verse 10, he says one specific thing, that in Christ we have been made complete. We are full in Christ. And then Paul says this because there was this belief in Colossae. There was these false teachers saying that it was Christ plus something else in order to have a spiritual experience or fullness, if you will, of the Christian life. And Paul is reminding them over and over and over, it's Christ alone. Christ alone. And then in verses 11 through 15 today, as we see, we're going to see why it is that it's Christ alone. What exactly has Christ done that is accomplished for us, that makes us complete? We're going to see three things here. He transforms us, He forgives us of our sins, and also He has won the victory. And it's all because of Him and all in Him. In verses 11 through 13, we see the first aspect of this completeness, what Christ's work on the cross and His resurrection actually accomplishes, and He accomplishes transformation for us. Now, these couple of verses, I'll be honest, are some of the most difficult verses written by the pen of the Apostle Paul. In Peter's second letter, he says that some of the things written by Paul are difficult to understand. And this morning here is one of those things that is a little difficult to understand. But what we're going to do is try to work through this and see the big picture of what Paul is saying here about our transformation as a believer's transformation in Christ. verse 11. And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. The first thing Paul wants us to understand about our transformation is that it is spiritual. There's a spiritual transformation happening. And Paul harkens back to the Old Testament, to circumcision, the sign and seal of the covenant that God made with Abraham back in Genesis 15, and then gave him the sign of the covenant of circumcision in Genesis 17, that all those who were born in that covenant family, in order to be brought into the family of God in the Old Testament covenant, all the males at the age of 8 days had to be circumcised. A cutting away of that flesh, signifying that they are being brought into that covenant community. But that was never the end of God's goal for his people. It was never the physical sign was not the end. Ultimately, it was about the heart. That was what God has always been concerned about, is the heart of man. Why? Because the heart of man without God, without Christ, is dead. The heart of man is spiritually is depraved and in need of saving. And so even throughout the Old Testament, there are times when God begins to allude to something more than just this physical sign that would be a spiritual circumcision. In Deuteronomy 30, when Moses is recounting the law to Israel as they're entering into the promised land, he says this, "The Lord your God," verse 5, "will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it, and he will prosper you and multiply you more than all of your fathers. Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all of your heart and your soul so that you may live." See, Israel, they were called to live for God and uphold the law, but they couldn't do it. There was no way. Why? Because their hearts had not been circumcised. Their hearts had not been transformed. They had not had new hearts, as we read in Ezekiel earlier. They had hearts of stone rather than hearts of flesh. And so going back to Colossians, Paul is reminding them that in him you have experienced, if you are in Christ, if you are a believer in Christ, you have experienced this, if you can imagine this, a heart transplant. Your old dead heart's been removed and you've been given a new heart because of Christ. And that's why he says in verse 11, it's a circumcision made without hands. It is a work of the Spirit. Listen to what Romans chapter 2 says. Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, Paul says this, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is a circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly," speaking of the heart, "and the circumcision that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter," saying not by the law, "and his praise is not from men but from God." There in Romans 2, Paul is reminding the Romans that a true believer in the Lord, someone in the covenant community of God, someone who has been born again because they've been given a new heart by the Spirit of God. And Paul is reminding them in Colossians of this same thing, that your heart has been made new. Your heart has been made new. And if you are here this morning and you are a believer, you've trusted in Christ for salvation, you have a new heart. You are no longer led by the old, dead heart that leads you into sin, that leads you into the desires of this world. Now, we still struggle. Yes, we do. We know this even as believers. That's why Proverbs chapter 4 says this, "Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flows the spring of life." Even as believers who have new hearts, we have to be careful with what we take in and what our heart is being taught and what our life is being about. Jesus said that out of the overflow of your mouth, Out of overflow of your heart, it outspeaks the mouth. And Jesus is saying, basically, what you say reveals what your heart is. And so if you want to know what your heart's about, if it's about the things of Christ or the things of this world, begin to listen to what comes out of your mouth. The words that you say, the way you talk to people, the pride that may come out. Is your heart a reflection that it has been circumcised without hands, that it has been a spiritual circumcision by the Spirit? And then Paul continues in verse 11. In the removal of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, he's saying by the death of Christ, your old flesh, your old nature is dead. So not only do you have a new heart, but you have a new nature. You are a brand new person. It's what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:17. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. You are a new creation in Christ. And that is the hope of what the gospel does. This is what Paul's trying to communicate to the Colossians. He's trying to say, stop listening to that empty deceit. Stop listening to the things of this world. They are making empty promises about spiritual fulfillment. And he's saying, if you are in Christ, it's enough. It's enough. And again, it's done by Christ. In verse 12, Paul shifts gears just a little bit here and again reminds us of another aspect of this transformation, our union with Christ or our communion with Christ. Verse 12, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith, and the working of God who raised him from the dead. Now this baptism here that Paul is speaking of, I don't believe that this is our own physical baptism when I was baptized under the water and brought back up. That's not what Paul's speaking of. He's talking about a spiritual baptism that we were in Christ. And again, this is a little difficult to understand. But we were in Christ at his death and burial and at his resurrection. Here's another passage that helps us to see that. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with him. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places. So we were in Christ, meaning when Christ died, he was dying for our old nature, our old heart, in order to give us a new heart, in order to give us new life. And so Paul says here, baptism is a representation of that. It's a picture of the gospel. When you go under the water, it's a showing that you are dead to the old person, and when you are brought back up, Romans 6 says, to walk in the newness of life. Now, baptism does not save us. It does not save us, but it does symbolize what has taken place in the heart. It does symbolize what has taken place in the believer. And Paul says that you have been buried and you have been raised up with him, meaning we have new life in him, that our lives now as believers should look differently than they used to. That our lives should no longer look like they used to before Christ. They should no longer look like the things of this world. That if you are in Christ and you have a new heart, you've been given a new nature, that your life should now look like a life holy and godly unto the Lord. And again, we do struggle. We do struggle with sin each and every day. But our spiritual life, we should be growing. We should be convicted of sin. We should be confessing sin to the Lord. And we should be closer to the Lord today than we were a year ago, than we were 5 years ago and 10 years ago. We should look back and be able to say, even if it's a little growth, there's still growth there. And we're growing because of Christ. And then notice all of this takes place, verse 12, through faith. Through faith. Christ has done and accomplished the work on the cross and his resurrection, but we are called to believe. We are called to trust. We are called to look to Christ to save our soul, to give us a new heart, to give us a new nature. It's through faith. He is the object of our faith. He is the one that we look to for salvation, not to ourselves, not to our own works, but to Christ Jesus, who has made a way. Verse 13, Paul continues in this understanding of our transformation. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him. Once again, Paul reminding us of who we were. In case we missed it, Paul is saying, you have not always been a Christian. Let me say that for just a moment. There's a lot of times that I speak to believers and I say, well, how long have you been a Christian? When were you saved? Well, I've always been a Christian. Well, according to Scripture, there is a time and a moment when God gave you a new heart and gave you a new nature and saved your soul. And you might not be able to understand exactly when that moment was. But there is a time when you were dead and that you have been made alive in Him. And this is what Paul is saying here. You were dead in your transgressions. Your heart was dead. You were spiritually incapable of pleasing God. Spiritually incapable of honoring Him. Of worshiping Him. This is all of us. This is every single person in the world. This is our greatest need, is to be made right with God and to be born again. And if you are a believer here this morning, this is exactly who you were at one time. And this is where the world is. This is where those who are outside of Christ, this is their predicament today, that they are dead spiritually and need to be made alive. And they need the hope of the gospel. They need to be told that they can have, as we're going to see in a moment, their forgiveness of sins, and they can go from death to life. There's this old saying, especially in missions, that in order to help someone be saved, you got to get them lost first. Basically, what that means is in order for someone to see their need for Christ, they need to see their sin. They need to see their misery in sin and their great need for Christ. But we live in a world today that rejects the aspect of sin. They don't believe in sin any longer. And why? Because they're dead in their heart and dead in their transgressions, and they're blind to the truth. Unfortunately, we live in a world today that even many churches begin to sweep sin under the rug and pretend that sin is not what it really is. But if we don't recognize sin and for what it is, and our great need to be saved from sin and to be made right with God, then we cease to be a true church. If that's not what we're preaching, we have to acknowledge that sin is real and sin is our greatest problem in this world. Not government, not any kind of political thing, not the need for money, not the need for houses, not the need for anything else. Our greatest need in this world is to be made right with God through Christ with the forgiveness of our sins. And so the question then becomes, if God has done all of this through Christ in verses 11 through 13, how can He do that? How can He do that? How can a holy God who is completely without sin make us right with Him? How can He who is without sin be in the presence of those who have had sin? And that goes to our second point. We have been forgiven in Christ. Look at the end of verse 13. Having forgiven us of all of our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. The reason that we, that you and I, if you are a believer here this morning, the reason that we can be in the presence of a holy God one day is because our sins have been forgiven. We have been pardoned of our guilt and our shame that sin brings. This is not a new thought in this book. Look back at chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. Paul says, "For He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Already Paul has reminded them of their forgiveness. And now he does so again. And then just look at chapter 3 for just a moment. Chapter 3, verse 13. Bearing with one another, forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Three times in this book, in four chapters, the Apostle Paul reminds these believers of the importance of the forgiveness of sins that Christ has accomplished for them. Why? Because there was probably a tendency for them to forget that. Just like there's a tendency today for believers to forget what God has done in Christ for them. When you think back to with your life, and you think back to your past life, and you think back to things that you've struggled with, Satan is a great accuser and a great deceiver, and brings up things, and our own mind brings up things that we've done and things that we've said, and sins that we have done. And there are a lot of Christians who have not fully understood the significance of what forgiveness is. They get bogged down in their past of what they have done, and they'll say, "You don't know what I've done." And I'll say, "I don't, but the Lord does. And He sent Christ to the cross anyway, knowing every single sin that you would commit, every single thought that you would have." And how has He forgiven us? Let's get there in verse 14. Having canceled out the certificate of debt, consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. This is the debt that causes a lot of believers grief, causes a lot of them guilt still and shame, and bogs them down in the Christian life, because they say, "Look at the debt that I have. Look at the debt that I owe to the Lord with what I have done." There, and our debt is so many. There are so many sins that we have committed. So many sins that we are not even aware of that we have committed in our hearts and in our minds. And we owe a debt to God. We owe a great debt to the Lord. What is debt? We all know what it means to owe somebody some kind of money. When I was in college, and after Stacy and I had been dating for some time and felt like it was time for me to go and to spend some money and buy a ring for her, I didn't have enough money to go buy it right away, so I had to go monthly and make payments on this ring. I owed a debt to the jewelry company before I could take home that ring in order to give it to Stacy. There was a debt that I owed to them. And ultimately, I paid it off and was able to give her the ring. But there's a greater debt that we owe to Christ and to the Lord because of our sin. And it's a debt that we can never pay. And it's a debt that's only paid by the blood of Christ. Listen to what 1 Peter says. "If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during your time on the earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers." He's saying, you are not saved by having things of this world. He says, "But with the precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." That is what pays our debt to God. Our great debt to the Lord because of our sins is the blood of Christ, the shed blood of Christ. Paul continues here in Colossians chapter 2 by expounding that thought about the death of Christ. He says He's canceled our debt. Our debt that we owe to God by breaking His law has been canceled. How? Look at the end of 14. "He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." Having nailed it to the cross. during this time in this culture with crucifixions, what would happen normally is that the one who is being punished and crucified would have had a plaque put above their head on the cross naming the crime for which they were going to suffer death for. And if you remember, Jesus had such a plaque in John chapter 19. It read this, Jesus the Nazarene, King of the Jews. And the Jews were upset and said, don't put that on there. Say that he said he was King of the Jews. And Pilate said, I have written what I have written. That was the crime for which Jesus was put to death. But if you can imagine what Paul is saying here, that every single sin that you've ever committed was nailed up there with Jesus on the cross. Every single one. Every evil thought you've ever had, every greed you've ever had, every lust that you've ever had, every bit of anger that you have ever had, every bit of gossip, every bit of hatred, cursing, coarse joking, the list goes on and on and on. And if you are in Christ, every single one of those has been nailed to the cross, has been canceled out by the way of the cross for our forgiveness, so that we can be made right with God. Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus on the cross took our sins for us so that we could become new, so that we could be born again, so that we could be forgiven in Christ Jesus. It has all been paid on the cross. There is nothing else for us to do to pay the debt that we owed. Christ has done it. The hymn, It Is Well, verse 3 says this, My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. Often we sing that song when we think about struggling and suffering, or at least I do in this world, that it is well with my soul even in the darkest times of life. But here's a promise that even the greatest of your sins, not in part, but the whole, has been nailed to the cross. There is forgiveness with the Lord. One other verse to just remind us of this, Micah chapter 7, verses 18 and 19. Who is a God like you who pardons iniquity, who forgives sin, and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love. He delights in merciful, gracious love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you. He will cast all the sins into the depths of the sea to be remembered no more. Praise the Lord for what He has done. There is a transformation that the work of Christ does for us. There is forgiveness that Christ offers us. And finally, there's victory in verse 15. When He had disarmed the rulers and the authorities, He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through Him. This is an important verse for us to understand, that the work of Christ not only affects us, but it affects the entire universe. Why? Because we have won the victory by being made alive in Him and having forgiveness of sins. But another victory was accomplished on the cross and His resurrection, and that was a victory over all the evil forces of this world. Verse 15 tells us that He disarmed the rulers and the authorities and made them a public display, having triumphed over them. A few things that we need to note about this, a few things that we need to understand is, one, that evil spiritual forces are real. We don't see the battles going on, but it's real. That's what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6. He says, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. There is a real spiritual war that has been going on for all of world history since the fall of Satan and the fall of his angels. And there's a battle. There is a battle. And that's the battle that we are in today as believers. But there's hope for this battle. Why? Look at Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. Satan is not a little god. He's not a small god. He is a created angel that has fallen because of his great pride. He is not sovereign. Christ is. And we need to know that, because sometimes we think that it's this great battle between God and Satan, and sometimes it feels like Satan's winning, when Satan is never winning. He is not sovereign. He is not omnipresent. He is not all-knowing. He is a created being who is against God and against his purposes, but God is sovereign over him. Look back to our passage from last week, chapter 2, verse 10. In him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. That idea of rule and authority are those spiritual forces. Christ is sovereign over them. Do you remember the story of Job, who was a righteous man, a blameless man, and Satan comes to God and says that he would like to tempt he's working, and God says, well, have you considered my servant Job? The only reason that Satan has any ability to tempt Job is because God, who is sovereign, allowed Satan to do it. He has no power in and of himself. God is always in control. It's a little difficult for us to understand, but that should give you hope. That should give you hope that God is sovereign and not the evil forces of this world. Another thing that we need to understand is that these evil forces, Satan himself, have been defeated. Have been defeated. That's exactly what Paul is saying here in verse 15. He, Christ, disarmed the rulers and authorities. He stripped them away of their power and their ability. How? By making them a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. See, Satan thought he had won when Christ went to the cross and gave up his life for us. But in reality, on the cross, he was defeating Satan. And 3 days later, when he was resurrected, he overcame the grave and sin and Satan and defeated him. Now, he still works, Satan. We know that. But he's a broken, defeated enemy at this point. He has some rule and some measure of influence in this world, but he will not have the final say. Christ will return one day, and he will vanquish all of his enemies, and he will take Satan and his evil forces and cast them into the lake of fire forever and ever and ever. We have victory in Christ. 1 John tells us that greater is he who is in the world, greater is he who is in you than he is who is in the world. And so as believers, we need to remember that. We do fight against these evil forces, but Christ has already won the victory. He has already won the victory. One other passage before we close about this that's significant for what I've been saying. In the Old Testament times, Satan had a great influence over the nations, blinding them from the truth, to the point where mostly only the covenant community of Israel were the ones that were being saved by their faith in the Lord. But during the time of Christ, when he entered into the world during the New Testament time, that is when Satan was then defeated so that the nations could come to know Christ. Listen to this in John chapter 12. Now my soul, this is Jesus speaking, verse 27, has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But it's for this purpose I came into this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came out of heaven. I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. So the crowd of people stood by and heard it and were saying that it had thundered. And others were saying, an angel has spoken to him. And Jesus answered and said, this voice has not come for my sake, but for yours. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. He's speaking of Satan. And if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. Jesus is saying, when I die and I'm resurrected, it's that time that I will begin to draw the nations to myself and have victory over Satan and redeem those from every tribe, tongue, nation, and people. And that is the world that we're living in today. I said this past Wednesday night at Brotherhood. We were looking at one of the parables of Jesus in the Gospel of Mark about how the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed that grows up into a great plant. And Jesus is saying it started small, and yet the kingdom of God, made up of those from every tribe, tongue, nation, and people, will one day, be with him forever and ever. That is the work of the cross. This work of Christ on the cross and his resurrection, there are so many things that we could look at about this. And this is what Paul says, the three things that have occurred, at least according to this passage. We've been transformed. We've been forgiven. And we have victory. And if you don't know of this transformation this morning, if you don't know of this forgiveness, if you don't have understood of this victory that you have in Christ, then come to him today. Come to him. That's what Jesus says. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Isaiah says, come and buy the bread and the milk and the wine that is bought without a cost. Why? Because Jesus has paid the cost. Revelation chapter 22, Jesus says, come to me and drink of those who are thirsty of the spring of life. This is how you experience this transformation, through faith, through believing in him. That is our hope. And that's why Jesus has come. And that's why Paul is reminding these Colossians, have hope in Christ alone, because in him alone you have been made complete. And if you're a believer here this morning, if you're a believer, here's one other verse that we need to make sure we remember. Galatians chapter 6. But may it never be that I would boast. May it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. When you think about your own spiritual transformation, when you think about your own forgiveness of sins and the victory that you have in Christ Jesus, we boast in Christ alone and his cross and his resurrection. That's what our boast and that's what our hope is in this morning. And in just a moment, we're going to stand and respond by singing, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Christ and his work that he accomplished for us. Lord, we thank you for the spiritual renewal and transformation that takes place for those who have faith in you, Father. We thank you for our new hearts and our new natures and new life. Lord, we thank you for the forgiveness of sins. And we thank you, Father, that we have victory over the evil forces of this world and that one day we will be with you forever, without sin and temptation and suffering any longer, Father. Lord, there's so many reasons from this passage to give you praise and honor and glory. And so, Father, I pray as we sing now that we would glorify you. As we reflect this week upon this passage, Father. I pray that this would be a reminder of what you have done for us and that our boast would be in you and you alone, Father. And Lord, if there's anyone here this morning that does not know this transformation, this spiritual renewal, this forgiveness of sins, Father, I pray that you would draw them to yourself, that they would run to Christ, that they would look to Christ for salvation this morning. And that through all of this, you would be honored and that you would be glorified. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.